48, but we won't be handling all those verses tonight, but that's the context of what we're looking at. Well, let's look to the Lord in prayer first. Our Father in heaven, we come to you now in Jesus' name and ask you to bless us as we turn our attention to your word. May it, Lord, speak to our hearts, and may this time in that word prepare us to come to our Savior's table. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Many Americans identify with and are very thankful for our British allies. In the past 150 years, we've fought really side by side and have been blessed by each other's commitments to liberty. And it is this present reality that makes it difficult to remember that it wasn't always that way. That many an American patriot died at the hands of the British while fighting for our independence. And we tend to backtrack Memorial Day. We go to the last war we're familiar with and kind of go back from there. But really, men and women have been dying for our independence for a long time. Among those killed by the British was an American general named Nathaniel Woodhull. The general is representative of a large number of prisoners who died at the hands of their British captors during 1776 and 1777. The irony here is that General Woodhull originally distinguished himself as a soldier while serving with the British during the French and Indian War. You can find out more about him easily enough, but I'll just share this part of his story tonight on the eve of our National Memorial Day celebration. Woodhull was captured being deserted by other American troops, which, if you know anything about the Revolution, that wasn't an uncommon thing. We were, at least at the beginning years of the Revolution, much better at running away than fighting. And because he was deserted in the position that he was holding, he was forced to surrender to superior numbers among the British. And he surrendered, as any gentleman would, and gave up his sword. His British captors decided to taunt him, and they ordered him to remove his hat and to say, "God save the king." And the general removed his hat, but said with grave reverence, "God save us all." And this response angered his captors, and one of them attacked him with his sword, wounding and fatally wounding, eventually, the disarmed general. One of his biographers says, "Here was a breadth of philanthropy which knew no exception. Here was the teaching of our Savior carried into practice. Here was the mingling of courage, patriotism, and religion. While he invoked the divine blessing upon all, he would admit neither exclusion nor exclusive right, a sublime spectacle." And what the author is saying is when they said, "Say God save the queen," or the king rather, and he said, "No, God save us all," that he was saying that this is the blessing we all need. It's not just for kings, it's for all. And Nathaniel might have survived the wounds inflicted on him, but he was denied any treatment by the British soldiers. He was forced to ride behind a trooper to a station where a doctor tried to help him, but was prevented from doing so by the men in charge. He was then transferred to one of the notorious floating death houses, which were old ships turned into prisons. His was a former cattle barge, and it had never been cleaned, and it housed some 80 other prisoners. And these ships that were moored in the bays around New York were described as places where the well grew sick and the sick died. Infection spread very quickly from his untreated wounds, and he was sent ashore again for the removal of an arm. But he knew he wasn't going to survive, and so he paid to have his wife sent for and told her to gather as many provisions as she possibly could when she came to see him. And she arrived as quickly as her assignment allowed with a wagon loaded with bread and ham and crackers and butter and other necessities. She was just in time to receive her husband's last instructions to her. He told her to distribute those supplies among the American prisoners who were starving to death at the hands of the British, offered a prayer for the nation, and died. Three things resulted. One, his words, "God save us all," became sort of a battle cry among the patriots in New York. Often they exchanged this between them and when they were going out to fight. Secondly, at least one British officer is known to have resigned his commission as a major over the treatment of General Woodhull by his fellow British officers. And thirdly, the starving men were fed because the dying general recognized their plight and did what he could in his death to help them. He didn't ask his wife to bring anything for him. He asked his wife to bring these supplies for the other prisoners who were dying. He knew what was happening to him. And this story of one of America's patriots, we can see a very pale picture of our Savior, who by his death gave the bread of life to starving sinners. There are many differences, of course, but perhaps the most dramatic among them is this, that while those men rejoiced to see the bread brought to them through the efforts of their dying general and ate it with gusto, the people to whom Jesus offered the bread of life balked, argued, and in the end, most of them rejected it, spat it out, and starved to death in their sins. We're in John chapter 6, beginning with verse 41. The Jews then complained about him, because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, 'I have come down from heaven'?" I want you to notice, as you think of those words, that this section begins not with the hearers of Jesus seeking to know more about the bread that leads to everlasting life, but with complaining at his words. If you look at what Jesus said just before this, you'll see that, as Matthew Henry says, he has just given them some of the most weighty and gracious words that ever fell from the Savior's lips. Words that should have produced reverence and worship. But as is so often the case, the gospel produces instead in the unregenerate heart controversy and complaint. Jesus has just told them there, beginning in verse 35, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he believes in me will never thirst." He's just shared those words with them and gone on from there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're told in verse 22, the Jews request a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. The clearer Jesus speaks to these people on this occasion, the more their unbelief is revealed. These are some of the same people who just yesterday wanted to crown him king because they had eaten from his hand. Just the day before. When I say yesterday, I'm not saying, you know, in the long range yesterday, but actually just the day before they had eaten from his hand and wanted to make him a king. You see in verses 14 and 15, those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Here they are wanting to seize him and make him king one day. And the next day, after he tells them he's the bread of life, they just start complaining among themselves. Well, who does he think he is? Why is he making these claims for himself? We know who he is. They were just interested in making him a king. As Hebrews says, the word of God is sharp. And when it's set forth plainly, beloved, it exposes the true state of any heart or soul. And the more Jesus leads these people away from the idea that he's offering them a free lunch every day, and to the fact that he's offering them the forgiveness of their sins and the hope of eternal life, the more they back away from him, exposing the true character of their hearts. The word complaining is sometimes translated as grumbling and sometimes murmuring. And it's drawn from a root word that refers to the cooing of doves. So you just kind of get that picture in your mind if you've ever seen pigeons or doves, and they're all kind of walking around and ooh, ooh, coo, 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 you know, sort of exchanging that sound between them and so on. And that's the picture here. You can just see it. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And they start saying, oh, wait a minute. Who's he? Well, who does he think he is? What's he saying here? About? What do you think he's saying about himself? We know who he is. We know who his parents are. We know who Mary and Joseph are. What's he talking about? He's the bread of life who came down from heaven. You just see them murmuring, grumbling in this scene. John Trapp says that this generation was as good at grumbling as their fathers in the wilderness had been in their generation. They're just as good at it. The point was, Jesus said that he was the bread that came down from heaven. But they knew him, so they murmured. They knew him to be the son of Joseph and were familiar with both Joseph and Mary. When you read that, you're just reading the story. But I want you to pause for a moment. Really? Is that true? Do they really know him just to be the son of Joseph and Mary? Is that a true statement? Is that all they know about him? Is that he's the son of Joseph and Mary? Was it logical to expect that the son of Joseph and Mary would restore the sick to health? That he would give sight to the blind? That he would heal the crippled? That he would cast out demons? That he would feed hungry thousands from a boy's lunch and then walk on water? Is that, if you saw somebody doing those things in front of you, would you then, your next statement out of your mouth be, oh, I know him. He's pagan Andy Marsilia's son. I know him. No, he's nothing. I'm familiar with him. What's he trying to make something out of himself for? Just because he walked on water, healed the blind, restored cripples, and fed us by the thousands out of nothing? Who does he think he is? You can see how the two things just do not jive. All of this, what they knew about Jesus, they laid aside, and they focused on the one thing that they had wrong. Right? This is the one thing they've got wrong. He's not just the son of Joseph and Mary. He's the son of God, virgin born. And so they focus on the one thing they have wrong, and they use it as an excuse for their unbelief. It's a dangerous thing, beloved, to deny the evidence of the deity of Christ that was exhibited throughout his earthly journey. It impacts one's whole relationship with him and his doctrine. He cannot be who the scripture says he is, who Jesus himself claimed to be, unless he is very God of very God, as well as very man of very man. John says later in his epistle in 1 John chapter 4, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which we have heard was coming and is now already in the world. Now think for a moment about what's going on here. Now let me try to illustrate it in this way. You're one of those dying, starving men being held prisoner on that cattle barge. And along comes the wife of the general with a fresh loaf of bread. And you look at that golden brown crust on the bread, and you smell the mouth-watering aroma, and you turn your nose up at it and start murmuring because you're not sure General Woodhull's claim to be a general is really genuine. And you say, no, wait a minute, I'm not taking that. I'm going to have a bite of that bread because I don't know if General Woodhull's really a general. So don't give me any. I don't want any. It doesn't make any sense at all, does it? Not at all. It's despising your own mercy to do something like that. And these men and women had to All they had to do was just stop grumbling and reach out and take part of the most wholesome bread they would ever have freely offered to them and enjoy it. But they cannot and they will not. Then Scripture says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him." But these say, "We will not taste." Notice, too, their view of Mary and Joseph. It in no way hints at the idea that they had any special interest in them. They don't say, "Well, wait a minute, he's the son of Saint Joseph and Saint Mary." They don't say that. They say they're using the fact that he's the son of Joseph and Mary to prove that he's nothing, that he's just like anybody else. It's their commonness that allows these men and women to supposedly despise Jesus. And yet just the opposite is true. If they knew and believed Scripture, that is, they would know that the Messiah that they should be looking for was to come out of the shriveled and dry stock of David's line. The fact that they were common men and women shouldn't have detracted them from thinking he was the Messiah, but should have attracted them to the possibility that he might be the Messiah, because that's what Scripture taught. Isaiah 11, verse 1, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. There'll be nothing left to the trunk of that great tree, but out of a stem that's growing out of the tree, one of those suckers that grows up out of it, will come the Messiah. There's nothing left that's been cut to the root, but out of the root will come the Redeemer." And that was the promise of God's word. So on the one hand, they're using this for a reason to despise Jesus, and yet it's one of the reasons they should be looking at him, coupled with, of course, all that he's done. Notice, too, that they do their grumbling among themselves. You have to go back and look at that carefully to see that. But they're grumbling among themselves. This cooing isn't going on with Jesus. They're not gathering around him and saying, "Wait a minute, what are you talking about? Why are you saying..." They're saying to themselves, "What's he talking about? Who does he think he is?" That kind of thing. And they're doing it because it's a lot safer that way. But they're jolted out of their sense of secrecy by the Savior's own words, which further demonstrate, of course, that he's not just the son of Joseph and Mary. Because earlier John wrote this. He said Jesus did not commit himself to men because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what is in man. Only God has that kind of command of the hearts and thoughts of men, beloved. In Psalm 44, the psalmist says, "If we had forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hand to a foreign God, would not God search this out? For he knows the secrets of the hearts." And so while they're over here in the corner cooing about who they don't think Jesus is, he answers them, you see in verse 43, and says to them, "Don't murmur among yourselves. Don't coo among yourselves. Don't grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last." And he immediately makes it known that their private debate is known by him. Not just the matter of it, beloved, but the manner of it. He doesn't just know what they're talking about, but he knows the way they're talking about it. And that's why he says, "Don't grumble among yourselves. Don't murmur among yourselves. Don't coo among yourselves." There's no sense trying to hide any complaint we're tempted to make against God. Because no matter how carefully one tries to camouflage or disguise it, the Lord will always see it for exactly what it is in truth. "Lord," said David in Psalm 38, "all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you." And there's no reason that they should be doing this. He's given them nothing to justify their murmuring. But the Savior even goes further, and he makes it clear that while they're wondering whether he is worthy of being believed in by them, and you understand that's the debate going on here, right? Is this man, this son of Joseph and Mary, worthy of being believed in by us? And while they're debating that, it's actually they who are unworthy, and they can't believe in him unless the Heavenly Father draws them. You see how they've got it twisted around backwards? They're thinking, well, he has to meet our standards of belief. And Jesus says to them, no, actually, you're the unworthy ones. And that won't change unless my Father draws you. And this is a critical matter because even among men and women today, this is the issue. They're inclined from a false sense of their own importance to set Jesus up for scrutiny, to decide if he's worthy of their confidence and trust. What they should be worried about is their own unworthiness and where the mercy of God is drawing them in any way. Because if it doesn't, they will not come. Not understanding this has subtly impacted the way the gospel is even presented to the lost. As if it has to be plausible and be able to pass the careful scrutiny of the unbeliever. Christ himself must be made an endearing and believable character, so doubters will be convinced that he's worth considering as a savior. And you see that going on the way people present the gospel today. Well, we don't want to say that, because if we say that about Jesus, or we present Jesus that way, it'll turn people off. We've got to recast him in a way that will be attractive to the unbeliever. If men are confronted with their own sinfulness and are convinced of it by the grace of God, beloved, they'll need no convincing that the bread of life is worth considering. They'll need no convincing of it. They'll be desperate, desperate for the salvation that can come only through him. You can believe that those starving men on that stinking death ship didn't hold up the loaf handed to them to decide if it was worthy of their palate or taste. They didn't say, oh, before I bite into this, I want to make sure it's worthy of me. You know, they dove right into it because they needed it desperately. And then the Savior adds a clincher, as it were. Because unless he is the bread come down from heaven, there's no way that he can raise the elect on the last day. That only belongs to that one. But notice that in putting it this way, Jesus makes it clear that the problem is not in him or his doctrine, but in them and their hearts. Going back to our illustration, you would immediately wonder what was wrong with the man who rejected the bread and began grumbling about the general's authority, wouldn't you? If you were sitting in that ship next to that other prisoner and he said, I'm not eating any of this because I'm not sure that General Woodhull's really a legitimate general. You would immediately go, what is wrong with you? What is your problem? Here's bread. Here's the food we need to live. That would be your reaction. And it's the same thing here. As Hutchinson observes, when men reject Christ and the gospel, the natural question is, what's wrong with them? Not what's wrong with Christ and his gospel. Rejection brings doubts on them, not the Savior. And as this scene unfolds, it's clear that they're both corrupt and lost. And notice that the way this unfolds, it doesn't allow them to rest in the matter as an excuse at all. In other words, they can't say in the end of all this, they can't shoot back and say, well, it's not my fault, I'm a victim of circumstances. This is much more complex than that. And it's designed to demonstrate the hopeless state of man as evidenced by his hardness of heart and his own willful rejection of the Savior. It's wrong to think, beloved, that the lost are passive in the matter. They're not. They're willing. Not passive, but conniving at it. Not passive, but actively working, no matter how subconsciously, to resist and reject both God and his gospel. And everyone who's ever struggled with the truth of the gospel knows that that's true. That it's not just a passive matter of I'm rejecting it. There has to be, if you're confronted with the true gospel, there has to be a willful resistance to some extent. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul says it this way. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their hearts, and their foolish hearts, and their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They are without excuse, because they knew God, but would not glorify him as God. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, we should know that scoffers will come in the last days walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, Peter says. Not accidentally, not casually, but willfully forget. That by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world then that existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. In the face of the facts, they had no reason to doubt, but every reason to believe, didn't they? What reason did they have to doubt that Jesus was the bread of life who had come down from heaven? If you just look at what has transpired in this sixth chapter, in these 2 days, what reason do they have to doubt? To doubt, they had to willfully dismiss all the evidence before them. The evidence of their own eyes and their own experiences and the testimony of others who saw these things going on at the hand of Jesus. They had to willfully do it. They had to ignore the message itself and its sweet and comforting promise. They had to raise doubtful, manufactured objections that just, with just a little effort, would have proved unsubstantiated. If they know Mary and Joseph, like they say they do, why don't they just go ask them? Why don't they just go ask Mary and Joseph about who Jesus was and how he came into the world? Why don't they just talk to them about it? They know them, they say. Just go and talk to them. But they won't, and they don't. And that's willful. Now, if we in our hearts censure these men and women too severely, what it shows is, what it demonstrates, is a certain unfitness of our own. And I say that based on what Jesus says next. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And that, friends, includes you and me. It's not a matter of our natural inclination. It's not a matter of our education. It's not a matter of moral virtue. No one can come to Jesus unless the Father draws him or her. You have your part here at Christ's table simply and fundamentally because the Father drew you. And if he is not, then you have no part here. If it weren't for the grace of God, the election and calling of God, we would be exactly like them in our hearts and our attitudes. Like Paul, we are what we are by the grace of God, and by that grace alone. Our utter inability cannot be cured by any means, but that which begins with God and his grace, beloved. There needs to be a renewing and changing of your nature that only God can effect. Only he can take your dead soul and infuse it with love for Christ. As the Lord says in Hosea, he drew you with gentle cords, with bands of love. He says, I am to you as those who take the yoke from your neck. I stooped and fed you the bread of life. But there's another beautiful side to this truth. Unless he draws you, you cannot come. But if he draws you, you cannot but come. You must come. And this too affects our view of the gospel. If he uses us to call any, they'll come. As Hutchinson says, the powerful grace of God is invincible and will prevail over all impediments and hardships. You and I will receive this bread with joy tonight because the Lord has appeared of old to you, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt, O Virgin of Israel. You shall again be adorned with your tambourines. You shall go forth in the dances of those who rejoice. And we rejoice at the gospel because the Father has drawn us and given us the faith and the heart to believe his word. And that's why we have a place at this table. And that's why we're going to eat this bread together and not turn away and say, wait a minute, why should I do this? We're going to say, yes, yes, give me this bread, because by this bread I live. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to reflect on these beautiful words of our Savior. And we pray, Lord, that you would seal them to our hearts by your grace. And Lord, use them to prepare us now to sit before our Savior's table, to eat the bread, to drink the fruit of the vine. And Lord, we might rejoice in all that is ours, because our dying Savior loved us and left this remembrance of himself for us, that we might have put in mind again and again that we are what we are by the grace of God. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn before we go to the Lord's table to hymn number 423.